And amen to that. That's why we're gathered together this morning, because we serve a risen Savior. We serve a living Lord. And we're thankful that we're given an opportunity to worship Him who is alive and well and is our King, our Christ. Well, it's good to be back in the pulpit and back to our regular study that we had started before our gospel meeting, A Glimpse of Heaven. If you'd like to, go ahead and turn to John 14, John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We started our series, our first two lessons, answering a couple of questions. First, why heaven? And we realize from Scripture, everything precious to us really is there if you think about it. Our Father's there, our Savior's there, all the ransomed redeemed are there. Why? What is heaven? Well, we answered that it is a place, a real place. It's God's home. It's not fictitious or mythological. It is real. It exists. What is heaven like? And we notice from Scripture that it's like a glorious city of light. There in Hebrews 11, the Old Testament worthies traveled and sojourned, realizing that there was no continuing city here, but there is a continuing city there. A city of God. So we're going to continue our discussion this morning, answering a couple of other questions. The first question is, well then, where is heaven? Where is heaven? Are you ready for this? It's up. It's up. Now, of course, it's not the kind of up that you would think of when we think of up. And you've noticed this throughout our study so far. When we talk about it being a place, it's not exactly a place like we think of it as a place. And we think of heaven being like a city, but we also mention it's not like a city like we think of as a city. Well, the same is true with heaven being up. It's not the up like we think of, but it indeed is up. In fact, you just look at the words that are found in Scripture and you see that that's the case. Shemayim is the Hebrew word used in the Old Testament for heaven. It literally means heights. And in the New Testament, the Greek word uranos, which literally means that which is raised up. And we even have it in our English word. The word heave is within heaven. When you heave something, you don't throw it down. You're casting it up. So we understand this just from the very language that we use, either in Scripture or in our English vernacular, the word heaven. We also can look at Scriptures and see that that's the case as well. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And notice Jesus here in verse 38. John 6 and verse 38. He says, "For I have," notice, "come down from heaven." So heaven has to be up for him to come down from it. "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then in verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Heaven was a place from which Jesus came down from. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus would return to heaven. In Acts 1 there, starting in verse 9, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Jesus went back up into heaven after he had come down from it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, speaking of the Lord's return. It says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So when He returns again, He descends from heaven once again, the Bible says. The direction is given, very clear. And then we are caught up to meet Him in the air, and thus we shall be with Him forever. He takes us then to that eternal home, which clearly the Bible makes mention is up. Now, again, it's not the kind of up that you can imagine or we imagine. You can't see it through a telescope or even the Hubble telescope. So I don't really begin to understand all of this, but I know it's just a different kind of up. But it's interesting and somewhat fun to think about when you think about it. In 1958, we sent Pioneer 1 up. 70,000 miles into space. But the Pioneer 1's not in heaven. In time, we sent the Pioneer 4. Went up 407,000 miles into space. But the Pioneer 4 is not in heaven. Later on in 1972, we sent Pioneer 10. They now estimate it's about 8 billion miles up. But the Pioneer 10's not in heaven. And we keep sending these satellites further and further up. But heaven's not made up of floating little metal things. Now, when you think about it, even the concept of astronomy and the galaxies, it's mind-boggling to think about. Do you realize it would take 25,000 years to get to the next galaxy? 25,000 years. Oh, and that's traveling at light speed. That's 186,000 miles per second. And it would still take 25,000 years to get to that next galaxy. You know, to kind of get you to conceptualize this, if we were to take our space shuttle today and head that direction, it would take us 419 billion years to get to that next galaxy. It's pretty far up. And yet, the next galaxy is not in heaven. So it's not the kind of up that we think of. It's a mind bender. We must recognize that the physical and the spiritual are separate. We can't use the laws of one to explain the other. Spiritual realms do not operate on physics. Those formulas are no good there, because what we're trying to understand and conceptualize is infinity. Eternity, as Brother Wallace described on the last lesson of the gospel meeting. And that was neat how he had the arrow that just kept going and going and going. I mean, it's hard for us to conceptualize that. We can't handle it because we are held captive to a time and space mentality. So we can't conceive of an endless eternal heaven. But it's what the Bible teaches us. It makes us appreciate passages such as 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 that tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Not only cannot exist there, but it cannot also conceptualize fully and understand fully what it is like. Flesh and blood is material. It depends upon the time-space continuum. It's why we are always getting and growing older. Flesh and blood depends upon time. Our frame of mind depends upon time. But heaven, there is no time. It's eternal. It's eternity. But it's easy enough to say, by looking at what we've seen in Scripture, that heaven is not on earth. It's not here. It's up. And so there's not going to be any recreated or renewed or renovated earth one day. God's intent is for us to be with Him, not Him with us. We go to Him. We meet the Lord in the air. And then we go to God's home in heaven. Now, in time, at the end of this series, I'll perhaps do a lesson about this controversy that is coming up, where you have some saying that heaven's going to be on earth. And sadly, some brethren advocating things like that. But just look at the very terminologies used in Scripture, and you see that God did not want us to get that impression at all. So, where is heaven? Well, heaven is up. Well, next question, what will we be like in heaven? Well, putting it simply, we go to heaven with glorified, resurrected bodies. When you and I die, the body goes to the grave, and the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, the soul returns to God who gave it. But we realize that in the New Testament, more information is given that there is this Hadean realm made up of paradise and of torment. The place of disembodied spirits. The place where we await the final judgment. So we don't go to heaven bodiless and then later return back to earth, get a body, and then go back into heaven with a body. There's a process given that has been and made in the mind of God and revealed to us in Scripture. Look over in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Now again, we have finite minds trying to understand the infinite. And so God just gives us these glimpses in Scripture of what to expect and what is to come. And of course, in the New Testament, there's much more revelation given than there was in the Old Testament. Well, here in Luke chapter 16, we see in verse 19, Jesus revealed that there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And so the Scripture reveals to us here both of these men, the beggar and the rich man, both of them die. The body is left here on earth, though. It says that the rich man was buried. But his soul, his spirit, it goes somewhere else. We see verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So we see Lazarus with the righteous, with Abraham and the other saved, and we see here the rich man in torments. The body, though, is still on earth. The spirit is in this Hadean realm. This is what happens when we die. But the judgment is coming, as we read there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the dead in Christ shall hear His voice, and they shall be raised from the graves. Now in John chapter 5, there we see Jesus add details to that. In John chapter 5, notice verse 28 and verse 29. And he says, do not marvel at this. So what he's describing is something that we shouldn't say is not possible. It just cannot happen. So he starts it off by saying, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And so he describes the resurrection take place when His voice is heard once again from heaven, when He descends like with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. Then we see there is a resurrection. Again, back there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just to highlight that again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's back up this time a few verses from what we read before. Verse 13, Paul says, but I did not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. So he says, it's fundamental to our understanding of the resurrection to understand conceptualize and believe that Jesus himself rose from the grave. All of our hopes lie on that. If Jesus did not rise, then our faith is futile. And we're going to look at that scripture in 1 Corinthians 15 in a minute. But if Jesus rose from the grave, which we believe took place, then we can understand and believe that we too shall rise from our graves as well. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so there is going to be a resurrection of the dead. Now take your Bibles, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to give more details about this process and what will be like in heaven. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll notice Paul has been making this statement and this argument with some because some were beginning to doubt that Jesus, or that there was going to be a resurrection of the dead. And he says, listen, if you're saying that, then that means Jesus wasn't raised from the dead either. So they go forwards and backwards. You have to believe one to believe the other. And he goes on to add that if the dead do not rise, verse 16, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Everything hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. And he goes on to say, verse 20, but now Christ is risen. He's risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the first fruits in the sense that what he has gone through, what he has done, is evidence that we will do the same. He ascended into heaven with a resurrected body. In time, we will do the same. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, those that have died. So he deals with some of these questions that some of the Corinthian brethren had. Verse 35. Someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So you can almost hear him in his mind trying to answer this question for those that were puzzled by this. I mean, to them it almost seemed kind of silly. How are the dead raised up? I mean, how could that be the case? Are you kidding me? A bodily resurrection? I mean, you got people that have been grazed for centuries and centuries and centuries. There's not anything left of them but a pile of dust. Oh, what about those that have been cremated? Or what about the people that have been exploded into a million pieces? Or what about those that have died in sea and became fish food for the fish and have been scattered all over the four corners of the earth? All of these questions, they wonder, well, how does this happen? They say, God's got an impossible problem to figure out. Whose molecules are whose? No, God doesn't have an impossible problem to figure out, friends. He doesn't. If God can make us, then it stands to reason that He can remake us. That He can recreate us. We are going to be resurrected. Our bodies are going to come together again. The scriptures affirm that. It shouldn't be so puzzling to us. If you think about it, even as we live right now, do you realize you're being replaced? We are. All of us are. Currently, change is going on in your body and in my body right now on a cellular level. We're not even the same person that we were 3 years ago. That's how often we shed off dead skin cells. They go on to say, I hate to say this, but it's true from what I read, that most of the dust in your house, it's you. 75% of it, human dead skin cells. You and I are constantly being renewed and replaced. That's how, when you look at the mirror, you say, I don't know if I recognize that. Where did that come from? Where did that... As we age, those cells get further and further stretched to its limits as they continue to multiply, and it brings those wrinkles. It brings the loss of hair. It brings other disabilities that go along in life. So it shouldn't shock us that we're going to be replaced, because in some ways we're doing so now, just very slowly. The Bible just says when He comes, it comes in the twinkling of an eye. It happens like that. So, how do the dead rise up? Well, at the voice of God. That's how. The same voice that said, in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light, is the same voice that will say, dead, rise up. And they will. All of them will. Well, the next question he answers is, well, with what body do they come? How do we understand this? I mean, what body are they going to come? Well, he goes on to say, verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And here's how he illustrates that. Verse 37, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. A mere grain, or perhaps wheat, or some other grain. So now he's showing, that, here, let me illustrate it with this, a seed principle. Right? You sow a seed in the ground. But we all know that that's not the end result. That's not what it's going to be when it comes out of the ground. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. So, what body is that? Well, truth be told, we don't really know. Just like if I was to ask you, what's that going to become? I want you to tell me. Perfectly. Tell me what that's going to be. Is there anyone here that could say, yeah, I know that's going to be this? And so Paul is trying to say, you know, you're wondering what body do we come? Well, you're pointing at the seed casing. You're trying to understand from something that doesn't going to resemble at all what's going to be. Now, I know you're probably curious, what kind of seed is that? Well, do you realize you plant this, and in time, and in a long, long time, it eventually becomes a gigantic sequoia tree? Does that in any way resemble the seed? Not at all. But that's what it becomes. There's a picture of Julie and I before we had kids, and this is Vancouver. Yeah, that's where it was in Canada. And that tree just wraps all the way around. It's massive. You could probably line up 20 bikes all the way around that tree. It's amazing. Now, we didn't know it, but at this time when we took this picture, Julie also was carrying three seeds as well. Austin, Brandon, and Penny. Now, we didn't know that at the time. And we wouldn't be able to say, well, I wonder what Austin, Brandon, Penny's going to be like. I wonder what... You really couldn't look at that seed and say, oh, there. Now we know. Yeah. And that's the concept, the parallel Paul's trying for us to understand. We don't really know what we don't know. Before kids, BK. Well, we had a lot of fun then, didn't we? We had a lot of good times then. We're having more fun now, right? We tell ourselves that. God is trying to say, I will take care of these things. And the body you're going to get is beyond your wildest imagination. And it's going to be perfectly suited for what's to come. So he describes that next in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. So he's saying, just look at the world around you. You know, there's a certain kind of flesh that God gives a fish. And it's not the same flesh that God gives a bird or a horse. Right? Each one has the particular body that's necessary for what they need to do in their life. And then he says, look at the sky. You know, the celestial bodies, these various stars, the planets. Again, God gives them what is necessary to exist in their solar system. So he goes on to say that in verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So you're wondering, what body does God give it? You know, as if it's too hard of a puzzle to figure out. God's in the business of giving bodies across the board for what is necessary wherever it's going to be and wherever it's going to live. Now, I find it interesting that he even says here that one star differs from another star in glory. This is way before, you know, astronomy and Hubble telescopes and various things, that God knew that I've given different stars throughout the universe. You think about our star, the sun, and how massive it is. And they say that, you know, over a million Earths can fit within the sun. But yet the scripture says one star differs from another star in glory. And that is true. You think about what has been revealed in modern science. Antares and Betelgeuse and these various other stars and the various size. And remember how big our sun was compared to Earth? Here's our sun right down here. It's one pixel in this picture. That's it. One star differs from another in glory. God says, I realize this solar system over there needs this kind of a star, and this one over there needs this particular one. I know how to give with whatever something needs at that particular realm, at that particular place. The same is true with what body you will come with. But also, just looking at these various tremendous things that are in our existence, in our realm, in our universe, then God, to resurrect bodies, to put molecules together again, that's child's play. And with what body we're going to come with, again, that's child's play. There's nothing that's too hard for God. There's nothing that He's not able to do. And so the graveyards of men become the seed plots of resurrection. Sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. And that's the difference. It's going to be a perfect eternal body. That's what you're going to come with. An imperishable body. One that never decays. One that never loses any part of it. You're not turning over dead skin cells ever so many years. You're never going to have a time where you say, well, what's that lump? What is that? There's no CT scans in heaven. There's not any weakness of that body. And that's what he goes on to describe. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. Well, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. And it's raised in power. Now, God knows how to make powerful things. Can you imagine the power of that resurrected body? He said it's sown a natural body, verse 44. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And it's so glorious. It's so powerful. Get this, verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. The Bible makes sure that we understand that. In Philippians chapter 3, notice verse 21. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Well, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He's able even to subdue all things to Himself. Again, that's what He's talking about. Everything that you can see and understand that exists, it all answers to God. He makes it all come together and it consists in Him. And it's all subdued to Him. In like manner, He's going to make us with this tremendous body of power, conform to His glorious image, and it wouldn't even be a difficulty at all. All of us will have these glorious bodies. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So that's what we're talking about. We don't quite understand. We see the seed casing, but we don't see the sequoia. We don't see that mighty, powerful working of God. But we do know this. Through the eye of faith, we understand we'll be like Him. Gloriously made like Him. That's a beautiful, beautiful thought. It really is when you think about it. I mean, think about our perfect bodies to come. Body that doesn't suffer anymore, that there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more dying. We'll have perfect bodies, and this is also neat to think about. We'll also have perfect behavior in those perfect bodies. There'll be no fear of God's displeasure, because God will never be displeased, because you and I will never do anything that displeases God anymore. How do I know that? Because there's not going to be any temptation that will come upon you. Well, how can that be? Because Satan, the tempter, won't be there. And there won't be any flesh. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. And Satan tempts through the avenue of the flesh. It won't be there either. There'll be no difficulties of persecution, no abuse. There'll be no division there. There'll be no discord, no disharmony, no disunity there. There'll be no hate. There'll be no quarrels. There'll be no fights. There'll be no arguments. There'll be no disagreements. There'll be perfect comfort. It'll be the absolute apex of comfort every moment throughout all eternity. You'll never have one split second of an uncomfortable moment ever again. Because heaven's a place of joy. And that might be the best way to describe the dominant characteristic of heaven is joy. Unmixed, unending joy. That's why God says in the end to those that come, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." How could anyone not want to be at a place like that? With a body like that? See, our longing for heaven should be intense. It tells me that if it's not, then there's something that's going wrong with us. We're being irrational. We're not thinking as we were designed to think. God has put eternity in our hearts, the Scripture says. That ought to be our predominant way of which we live, in which we breathe, in which we move. And if it's not, then there's something irrational going on. We're not thinking straight. Our home is not here, it is there. With God. And our bodies, what we shall be, this is not the final destination. It's something much, much, much better. To those that love Him, to those that serve Him, to those that honor Him with their life, who are willing to give their lives as a living sacrifice here, that they may be a living sacrifice there. If we're not thinking that way, then we've been allured by this sin-cursed world, thinking that this is what's really important, and that this is what really matters. The Bible makes it clear in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. And if we do, He says the love of the Father is not in us. We have misplaced love and irrational thinking. So how do we know then that truly this is the home that we love? By what we're willing to sacrifice for it now. Right? That's the only way we really know the difference, right? We know we're supposed to become a child of God, be born again of water and the Spirit, but we sometimes forget that means a perpetual, continual growth in God. That we're to be faithful unto death, and then we get the crown of life. It's not just talking about being faithful to holding certain precepts that are important to us, but actually becoming the child of God we ought to be. Which does involve the precepts of God, but it involves a changed heart, a changed character. As Paul says, you put on the new man. And that new man says, I live for this. And everything in life has to revolve around that. And when I begin to put things that are in this life that are more important of it, or make excuses in my various life, then I've lost focus. I've lost it. The Lord even shared a parable of inviting people to supper. And he said, three of them began to make excuses. And you read those excuses, they're not immoralities. They're not, you know, overt wickedness. They're just things in life. I married a wife, therefore I cannot come. I bought some oxen, I have to have them tested. It's just excuses of life. And Jesus goes on to say, none of those men invited shall taste my supper. Why? It wasn't because of some overt evil. It's because they weren't living for this as the most important thing in life. So are we living for this? Are we thinking rationally and spiritually? And if not, we need to start. If as a child of God, we need to repent of our sins if we've been living that way. And beg His forgiveness. And say, God, I won't make excuses anymore. I want to taste Your supper. I want to be with You. I want to be with Your people. I want to be in heaven. And if you're not a child of God, that's the heart that you need to develop. It begins at baptism, but that's just the beginning. If we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?
Fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink.